Good afternoon. Previously, we looked at the enemy's attempts to draw us away from the life which God has for us provided through His Son. We thought of the Lord Jesus, who was alone. He was alone because He was out of His environment. He was the Lord of heaven on earth. And we too are citizens of heaven now, in this world, but not of this world. The Lord Jesus, He was also alone, but this time in His nature, that He was the only one who could bring us to God. He was the only mediator, the only God-man. But like that grain of wheat that goes into the ground and dies, it does not abide alone, but then brings forth life, and He becomes the distributor, the source of that life to all those who will take it. And as we saw in His high priestly prayer, He prayed that they might be one as we are one, that we get to share in the life of Christ. And so I'd like to examine this life, this unity of life, in Romans chapter 12. We've referenced Romans 12 a little bit already. Romans chapter 12. And before we start in chapter 12, it would be good for us to back up a few verses and to see the context of this chapter. Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Here we have praise to God for His wonderful and wise ways. And so now, if we'll start in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's urging the family of God, based on this, based on this high paean of praise on God's wise and wonderful works, based on this, follow Him into the promised land. I beseech you, therefore, based on His plan, follow Him. And as our brother pointed out, this is the only thing that makes sense. Imagine if I were to tell you that I believe, like truly believe, in an infinitely powerful, wise, and good God. Okay, if I were to believe that there is such a God and that He is totally invested in my good, that He wants what's best for me. Okay? But then I told you that I occasionally, or maybe even regularly, don't follow what He says. It makes no sense that this one who the object of such praise for His wonderful and wise ways would then say, I have something for you. And sometimes we say, eh. It makes no sense. It's like the children in the wilderness, the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they're standing there defying Moses and God Himself. And the night before, There was a giant pillar of fire in the sky. They're complaining against God in the shadow of the gray cloud hovering over the holy place. How could they do that? That morning they went out and gathered bread off the ground and drank water from a rock that follows them through the wilderness. And yet, I find myself doing the same thing. Here we have in verse 1, we have this idea of sacrifice. And this is foundational to the chapter. The life of the believer in the church is predicated on God's life given to man and our life given to God so that His life can be lived through us. We're familiar perhaps with Galatians 2 verse 20 that has a similar idea. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This life, this shared unity of life that we receive from the grain of wheat going into the ground and dying, it is not harder. It's not living better. It's not living in all my strength to please a perfect God. Because the only life that pleases God is the life of His dear Son. The life that pleases God is when the life of Christ is lived through me. He died and gave His life as a sacrifice. But then I put my life on the altar so that His life can be lived through me. That the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He continues, do not be conformed to the world. We just thought of this. The incredible influence of the world, the conforming power of the world, it tries to shape you and conform you into its own image. I love the example in Titus chapter 1. Paul exhorts Titus and he says, those Cretans, and he quotes one of the prophets, he says, they're lying, they're lazy beasts, they're evil gluttons. They said so themselves, right? And this testimony is true. Okay? Now what that means is, if I was a citizen of Crete, born and raised in Crete, and I was a lazy beast, an evil glutton, I was a liar, and I got saved, and I continued to be a liar, a lazy beast, an evil glutton, I could still be an upstanding member in society. Right? I would fit in with all those around me. I'd be accepted by this conforming world. But is that all right? No, says Paul, rebuke them sharply. We're not to be held to the standard of the world, what they think is acceptable behavior or not. That's not the life we live. Instead, we are otherworldly. We have a different standard. We have a different life to live, the life of Christ. So I grew up in Michigan, lived there for 19 years, and I've been in Mississippi now for 15. So I'm reaching the halfway point here. But when I went to get my bachelor's in elementary education, I told you I was one of two men that graduated out of 200. So 198 women and two guys. And I for some reason or other, befriended this fellow because we spend a lot of time together. For some reason, the teachers often assumed we wanted to work together on projects. And so I found spending a lot of time with him. And he was a beautiful Christian brother, and he was a longtime fan of Southern gospel music. And so he decided to bring me into the culture of the Deep South. And so I'd find myself every now and again traveling through the dark backcountry roads of Mississippi to some small country church to listen to a group like the Blackwood Brothers or the, these other groups. And there was usually, I found myself in this situation, and I was sitting there with him. We came in a little late. It was a hard time finding the church building, and so we sat there, and very often, before the main event gets on, they'll find a local Southern gospel group. They're a dime a dozen. They're all over the place, and they'll come on, and they'll sing a few songs, kind of warm up the crowd, and so we were sitting there in the back, because, again, we came in late, and the warm-up group, they were just finishing their second-to-last song. And so they finish that up, and then they start their final song, and it turns out to be a patriotic song. And as they're singing, some folks in the back march down the center aisle holding the American flag, and the whole audience stands and starts cheering and clapping as the flag moves its way through the sanctuary. Now, my friend, born and raised in the Deep South, this is his culture. This is his music. These are his people. He leans over to me and whispers in my ear, "Boy, I sure do hope these folks stand and cheer when they sing about the resurrection." Although he was in that culture, he was not conformed by those same ideas. He saw something otherworldly in that situation. Instead of being conformed to what may be acceptable, even in our own circles, in our own communities, instead of allowing that to conform us, we are to be transformed. Transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. And again, renewed by what? What renews our mind? We go back to chapter 11. The depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. One of my favorite word pictures in the Bible is the laver. When you enter into the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is full. I've recently been helping my father produce these video series through the tabernacle, the priesthood, the festivals of Jehovah. It's been a fabulous study getting to go through that and learning all the riches in, and not all of them, I'm sure, but many, many riches in these word pictures. But as you enter the door of the tabernacle and you walk in, the first thing you're greeted to is the bronze altar in the courtyard. And then as you go one step further towards the holy place, the tabernacle proper, you had a large basin, and it was made out of bronze, and this was called the laver. And this is where the priests would wash themselves so that they could serve Almighty God. And it tells us specifically where they got the bronze for the laver, that it was fashioned out of the women's mirrors. Okay? So here we teleport into the New Testament, and we see in James, he says, if you go to the Word of God and you leave unchanged, it's like looking in a mirror. Right? You see the problem, but you leave unchanged. If you're a hearer and not a doer. Now, if I were to go and just look in a mirror, I don't find myself changed, right? I have to do something about it. But the beauty here is, we'll go into Corinthians, we see that when we look into this glass darkly, we are transformed into the same image. And this is the picture of the laver, that we have this mirror. When I look into the Word of God, I see all the issues, all the problems. I read Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I see how I fall short, that this living sacrifice keeps climbing down off the altar. I see the mud on my face as I look in the mirror. But the laver wasn't just a mirror, but it was filled with water. And so the word is that as we wash in the word, as we see in Ephesians, the word of God is what washes and sanctifies us. And this is the marvelous thing, that as I spend time in the Word of God, yes, I see all my areas of falling short, but as I do that, I'm transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Like the laver, it doesn't just show us the problem, it provides the solution for us as well. So we're transformed, we're renewed, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this is the only way to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 3 in Romans chapter 12 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." And so we're instructed not to be high-minded. We're to be heavenly-minded, but not high-minded. Instead, we see that we are to be have lowliness of mind, as we see in Philippians 2. Now, Philippians 2, it's a beautiful portion. We see the Lord Jesus, who we're commanded to have lowliness of mind and to be like-minded. And then it tells us what the Lord Jesus did, that he humbled himself into the form of, he humbled himself down to the point of death and then is greatly exalted. And we see, this is a wonderful theme. If you ever want a little Bible study, go through the Bible and look where it expresses unity, and you'll always find humility, and vice versa. These two things are linked together, and so we see here, even in Philippians 2, this lowliness of mind, this like-mindedness, we find that the only time that every tongue agrees is when every knee is bowed. Pride, the opposite of humility. This was my vice of choice back as a young person. This was my great struggle. I didn't recognize it. I just thought that's how it was, right? I really struggled with pride. I had some really good friends as a young person, people who loved me, who cared about me. These are my peers. They genuinely loved and cared about me. I never felt rejected by them, but they were very good at knocking me down a peg. And it was needed. It was good. I appreciated them. Sometimes even a little sit-down talk was needed for me. And I remember there was a summer of my life where every morning I read the same Bible verse, Ephesians 4, verse 2. With all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love. And I meditated on that every morning for at least a month. It was a drastic changing in my life. I'm not saying I'm past it, but I recognized how important humility is in the Christian's life. There's a marvelous little book by Andrew Murray. It's just called Humility. Now, you can, if you search that on Google, you'll get a free PDF. You don't even need to purchase it. But this was a huge idea for me, and all my years, I sat under a lot of Bible teaching. I don't think I heard one message on humility, and I guess it's kind of hard to preach on humility. But he would lay it out in its importance, that he would say things like, humility is the chief distinguishing characteristic of heaven. Right? Those who will be least will be the greatest. It's the chief distinguishing characteristic of heaven. It's the path of the Lord Jesus. Do you want to follow the Lord Jesus? It's a humbling path. It takes you down. The world's trying to climb the ladder. The Lord Jesus, he humbled himself down. You know, while reading the book, I thought, if there was one thing I should be better at than the Lord Jesus, it's being humble. I got a whole lot to be humble about. But it's not true. It's not true. Jesus says, come learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Isn't that amazing? The Son of God says, you can learn humility from me. Andrew Murray points out that sometimes people will say, yes, I should be humble. Yes, this is good. I'll be humble to a point. Jesus wasn't. He humbled himself down to the point of death. And I'm glad he did. So we see this sacrifice, this living sacrifice, this laying down, this humbling yourself to the point of death. Not being high-minded, we see that this is a prerequisite of our next few verses, 6 through 8, and it leads us to be servants of God. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. It says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Again, the foundation of this comes back to the first few verses. We read this, and our mind immediately jumps to what I need to do. The prerequisite is to become a servant of God. And if I become a servant of God, then I will find myself serving men. I love how this portion comes right after the first few verses that we looked at. Are you living out the perfect will of God? Well then, spiritual gifts. It's the logical conclusion. In Ephesians 4, it talks about using spiritual gifts, and the result is edifying the body of Christ. If I'm actively living out the life that Christ has in me, I will find myself serving the body of Christ with the gifting of the Holy Spirit. And again, this brings out another beautiful theme. When you're looking at unity, you'll find diversity, right? A beautiful picture with the body. When we look at, when we think of the body of Christ, that the church is a body, in 1 Corinthians 12, it gives us a few funny little examples. The foot and the hand, right? They get into a little squabble, and they say, because I'm not this or because I'm not that, I guess I'm not part of the body. And sometimes we as Christians do this. I don't have that gift. I don't have this. I must not be a critical component. Okay? Or the hand and the eye, right? The eye says, you're not part of the body because you don't do what I do. Again, we can do this. We look at other people. What are you doing over there? Why aren't you doing what I'm doing? But the body is not based on function, but based on common life. And that life we have is in the Son of God. If we look at some of the greatest disciplers in the Old Testament, we think of maybe people like Moses and Joshua. You couldn't get more different people, could you? Here's Moses, the meekest man who ever lived, and here's Joshua, the mighty warrior. Or you might think of Elijah and Elisha. Again, can you find a more different pair? That diversity that God has within the servants of God. You look at the prophets. When God needed a weeping prophet, he had a weeping prophet. When he needed a yelling prophet, he got a yelling prophet. When he needed a prophet to lie on his side or to do this or that, he had all this diversity to show himself, to minister to his people. Even if we go to the New Testament, we think of evangelists. Who do we think of? Well, maybe Peter. Peter stands up and proclaims boldly. Maybe we think of Paul doing his apologetics on Mars Hill. You might think of Philip, or you might think of Dorcas and her tie-in with good works and how that was instrumental for the gospel. You might think of Andrew. It's interesting. Every time you read Andrew, read about Andrew in the New Testament, he's always bringing someone to Jesus. It's every single story. He brings Peter. He brings the boy with the loaves and the fish. Every time Andrew's bringing someone to Jesus. It's a great ministry, isn't it? We had a college Bible study down in at Mississippi State. And I referenced my friend, Ian Milbrath. He came and I made a little deal with him. I said, you bring the people, I'll orchestrate, you know, lead the Bible study. And that was a good arrangement because I don't know over the many years how many people I invited to the Bible study. I don't think a single person I ever invited ever walked through that door. Now, I don't know why that is. I'm not going to make any assumptions, but not a single one I ever invited ever showed up. Ian, it's like he could bump into someone and they'd accidentally show up. So he would bring them. Now, I would never have had a Bible study without those who could bring people. Now, he brought them, and my younger sister, she'd orchestrate this feast. And she would talk with them, and she wouldn't just make them feel welcome, they felt at home. So, when thinking of something like the Bible study, it's like, oh, Dave had a Bible study. It was nothing like that. If it was just Dave, there would be no Bible study. And so here we see this great diversity working together in this perfect unity, showing forth the person of Christ to all those who had come. Some might ask, well, how do I know? A big question when we talk about spiritual gifts, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? And I think a good question to ask is, what are we to do as believers? If we're talking about living the life of Christ, what are the things that he would have us to do? What are the things that he did in his life? Well, are we to give? Yes, every believer. Are we all supposed to give? Yes. Show mercy, share the gospel, be a witness, teach, right? Be ready with an answer to those who ask. Lead, govern. I talked about those following behind us. We're all leading those behind us. Well, as we do the things that Christ did, as we live out Christ's life, God will make his gifting known. Because we're doing these things, God will provide opportunities, ministries that allow us to obey and follow him. I have a good friend. He was at the Bible study. He became a respiratory therapist at the hospital. And it seemed like every time I talked with him, how are you doing, Pierre? How are you doing? What's going on? Anything I can pray for you about? He always had a story of how he shared the gospel with someone at work. And so after three or four of these times where he would talk about these people, I said, Pierre, how do you do it? How do you get in so many good spiritual conversations at work? And he said, well, it's pretty simple. First, I talk with everyone. Not just the people I work closely with, the janitors, the doctors, the nurses, the receptionists. I talk to everyone, ask them how they're doing, talk as much as I can with them. And everyone has problems. If they don't have problems now, they will in the future. And so I ask them, as I talk to them, I learn about these. I ask if I can pray for them. And then I really pray for them. And then I ask them later how those people are doing, whoever it is, whatever the situation is. And he says it just breeds spiritual conversations. That's a good piece of advice. So we have then this life from Christ that will lead us to service, because that's who he was, this humble life of service. He was a servant. But it's not just what we do, but it's how we do it. Because the Lord Jesus lived his life, not just doing certain things, but doing them in a certain way. I think of, there is a specific moment in my life. I can picture it vividly. I'm driving home from my dad's house, and I can see the road. I can see exactly where I was. And I don't remember what exactly I was out of fellowship with the Lord concerning. There was an issue, and I knew it. I was out of fellowship with the Lord, and I'm driving down the road, and all of a sudden, I received, and again, this part's fuzzy for me, but it was an obvious blessing from the Lord. And it just broke me. Why would he do that? Why would he bless me at this point when I was not living like I should have been living? That the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. God could have rebuked me in so many ways. How do I rebuke others? How do I try to fix and correct others? If ever you wanted to zoom in on what it means to be a servant, I always recommend people meditate on 2 Timothy 2, 20 to 26. I think this little portion of Scripture is such a helpful one to spend time. It's jam-packed to meditate regularly. What does it mean to be a servant of God? 2 Timothy 2, 20 to 26. I'm just going to read two verses of it, but it's so rich here. Verse 24 says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." I felt that from the Lord when he rebuked me. To think the King of Heaven would not just... this is an amazing thought. This was probably a year or so ago. This idea that the Lord chastens those he loves, that he disciplines the people he loves. Think of this. You're walking this Christian life, and you start to stray from the path. God cares so much that you don't stray from him, that he inserts himself into time and intervenes to keep you close to himself. How amazing is that? That God loves you so much, he doesn't want you to stray from him. And not only does he, like a ill-tempered father, he doesn't smack you back into line. But in humility, softly, he brings us back, like the shepherd carrying the lamb on his arms. And so we have the servant of God, the seeking to live out the life of Christ. It's not just that I'm rebuking others, but I'm rebuking others in the way that he rebukes me. It's not just that I'm sharing the gospel, but I'm doing it the way that he did. It's not just that I give or I show mercy or I teach, but I'm living the life of Christ by the power of the Spirit. So now we get to this verses 9 through the end. And these are what I sometimes call the practical lists. You know, you get these lists in the New Testament, do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this, right? And you get these little long lists through the New Testament. And I love these because what it does is it gives me a little 3D picture of who God is. Because never will God tell me to do something unless he's like that. And never will he tell me not to do something unless he's not like that. So when I see love without hypocrisy, well, that's godly. That's like my God. He loves without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Well, that's my God. So as we go through this list, yes, it applies to me, but only in as much as the life of Christ is lived through me. And so before we read these, because again, this is jam-packed with so much, these verses here, I often think of Hosea 10, verse 12, where the people are commanded to break up your fallow ground, right? There's this hard places in the road. And I think of the parable of the soils, right? You have four different soils, and one of them is the hard ground. And I think sometimes there are certain truths in the Word that we've grown hard to. That when we hear it, the seed just bounces off. It just sits there for the enemy to take away. And so it's important, as we go to the Scripture in our quiet time before we read, to pray that the Lord break up the fallow ground. That anywhere the seed falls, it would be fruitful and it would multiply. We see in 1 Peter 1, you don't need to turn there, but we see here, it says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." Right? This is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It says, "Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren." How do we have sincere love of the brethren? This unity, this oneness in the body of Christ. Well, only through the life of Christ being lived through us. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. I was talking to my old Sunday school teacher. His name was Joe Flieger. He lives up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And we were talking about the importance of this very truth, that it's not by me in my flesh trying harder, trying better. And he said, alas, if I were to write a book about not trying to do things in our own strength, we try to obey that book in our own strength. It's such a temptation for us. Such a temptation. And it all comes back to those first two verses. To lay down our life so that his life can be lived through us. So I'm going to read these verses, just 9 through 15. It really goes to the rest of the chapter, but for time, I'm just going to read 9 through 15. And I want you to think about these things. Again, not from a sense of your own strength, but this is revealing the life of God to us. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Here we see not just what to do, what Christ would do, but how Christ would do it. A pouring of your life, not your life, his life into others. You can imagine these giant rain barrels. They sit out there, and when it rains, the water fills it up. And then you're able to use that, water your gardens, water your grass, whatever it is. And however much the barrel wants, it doesn't conjure the water. It merely sits there and collects the water to be used, to be poured into some other vessel and distributed to the plants. Another example that's used is the Lord Jesus uses this in John chapter 4. He's speaking of water, and he says in verse 13 of John 4, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Notice, he's the source. He has the water. He gives us the water. We are satisfied. It says, whoever drinks will never thirst. That satisfaction in him. But notice it doesn't end there. It doesn't just say you're a barrel filled up. It says, no, then he becomes a fountain. Do you know what a fountain is? Fountain is a hole. It's a nothing. But it's a well-placed nothing that allows those on the outside to have access to the source, where the water is. And so here, the woman who takes of this water, she goes into the city, and she's a fountain. and she shows them Christ. And so it is with us. First, to be a nothing, a living sacrifice, an unclogged fountain that allows the life of Christ, the source, this water that satisfies us, not to just stay within us, but to shoot out and allow others to enjoy that same life. A very well-known verse in Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 31. You may know it. It says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Now, when I first heard that verse as a young boy, I thought it was, you know, sitting there waiting, right? Those who wait on the Lord. I'm waiting for him. But the idea there is to serve, right? Like a waiter or a lady in waiting. Those who serve the Lord, those who wait on the Lord, he will renew your strength. And this is important. I worked for a summer at roofing, thankfully in Michigan, not Mississippi. And I worked doing roofing projects, and never once did I show up to the job site and my boss look at me and say, "Where's the ladder? Why didn't you bring the ladder? You're the boss. You've got the ladder. You've got the equipment. I just show up. I haul shingles all day. That's all I do." He never expected me to bring the shingles or the nails or the nail guns. I just showed up. He provided the resources. And so it is that if you serve the Lord, he says, "I'll renew your strength. I'll provide the resources. I'll provide the life." Now, another thing I thought about this verse was it was a little anticlimactic. I thought it should read, "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will walk and not faint. They will run and not be weary. They shall mount up with wings like eagles." But instead it goes the other way around. And I thought that was a little backwards. Well, whenever we see eagle's wings through the scriptures, it's of some big moment of deliverance. The Lord Jesus brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. In the tribulation, he saves the woman, Israel, on eagle's wings. Right? Some big moment of deliverance. And every now and again, you have these in your life, those big moments where God really shines through, like the parting of the Red Sea. But then we have the running and not being weary. This is the Christian race, your spiritual pursuit over your entire life. And then they will walk and not faint. The daily walk of every day, in and out, going to work, coming home, conversations, being kindly affectionate, again, to that one brother or sister, right? That's when you need that spiritual strength, that daily walk. So I don't think it's anticlimactic. There are those big moments in your Christian life where you see God lift you up on eagle's wings. But man, I need strength for that daily walk, in and out. I need him to provide the resources every day, moment by moment. The world wants to pull you away from what God has to offer. We can't be conformed to this world. But we can't live this life apart from God. When we live out the life of Christ, it will be one of gifted service. And it will be one of practical love. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that not only have you called us out of Egypt, but you've called us to a life, an eternal life, an abundant life, and that life is in your Son. We're thankful that just as in our justification, we depend wholly on you, so it is in our sanctification, that we do not need to provide the strength to please a perfect God, but we simply need to be willing to lay down as a living sacrifice, to yield to your immense wisdom and knowledge, your ways that are past finding out, to humble ourselves, to be a fountain that allows your life to flow through us and bless all those around us. Lord, we're thankful for your Son who showed us this by example and who takes us on as a project. He's the author of our faith, but he's also the finisher, and we are confident that he who begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. Lord, we're thankful for your Son, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.